Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we are going, God willing, verse by verse through the book of Revelation, and we've arrived at the 8th verse of the 2nd chapter. Revelation 2, 8, the letter to the church at Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you know your people. You know all things. You know some are weary. You know some are fainting, are bruised, are brokenhearted. We ask that you would speak a word in season, that just as you spoke to Smyrna, you would speak to your saints in Holland. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a man centuries ago named Pastor John Bunyan who was painfully separated from his congregation for over 12 years as he was imprisoned in the Bedford jail there in England. And he was imprisoned there because of his resolve to faithfully preach and teach the Bible. Now, during this time, Pastor John Bunyan experienced, we could say, a sense of separation anxiety from his flock, because he knew that while he was in prison, they were daily being hunted by the wiles of the world and the flesh and the devil, and he had a shepherd's concern for their well-being. And so Pastor John's burning concern resulted in his penning a Christian classic called Pilgrim's Progress. His desire was that his followers, his children, would be seen walking in the truth that would lead to the celestial city. And so he wrote a tract and some instruction about how his sheep could actually find their way on the King's Highway and get to the celestial city, penning Pilgrim's Progress. Well, that's the way it was with Pastor John Bunyan of Bedford. But there was a previous Pastor John who nearly 16 centuries earlier was imprisoned for like reasons, for the Word of God and the testimony he maintained. But he wasn't imprisoned in a Bedford jail. He was rather exiled on an isle called Patmos in the middle of the Aegean Sea. Now, this Apostle John, this Pastor John, too, suffered from a sort of separation anxiety for like reasons. He was very concerned that his sheep in these churches on the Asia Minor mainland would arrive safely in the celestial city, the New Jerusalem. So he as well penned a tract, a letter, by divine inspiration, compelled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he penned an even more classic Christian work than Pilgrim's Progress. He penned the book of Revelation. And the Apostle John's purpose was the same as Pastor John Bunyan's purpose, that they would get to the celestial city, that they would get to the New Jerusalem safely. In fact, if you would look to the beginning of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he has an opening poem that gives an apology why he wrote this treatise. And from the poem, I draw these words. This book, it chalks before thine eyes. You think of chalk on a blackboard, giving lessons, as it were. This book, it chalks out before thine eyes that man that seeks the everlasting prize. It also shows how he runs and runs till he unto the gate of glory comes. Pilgrim's Progress, that old tract in the book of Revelation, that even older tract, teaches God's people how to defy the dragon and how to love the Lamb and get to the celestial city safely. So, fellow pilgrims, we have been invited by the Lord of this house to sort of a chalk talk this morning before the blackboard of the Word of Revelation. And so our desire is that we would be taught this morning how to run in such a way as to win the prize. And may the Lord give us ears to hear as we listen to the letter that is written to the church in Smyrna, but it's also written to the church in Holland. I want to unpack this letter with four main headings. Four main headings this morning. The first will be Smyrna's historical background. Smyrna's historical background. You see, I believe that we will, by looking at knowledge of the original context, gain insight into the intended meaning of these words. The basics of the church in Smyrna are, if you'd even like to turn to a map that you may have in the back or in your mind's eye, the maps we handed out in the past, this is about 35 miles north of Ephesus there on the coast of the Aegean Sea. This is a prosperous seaport, the city of Smyrna. In fact, you know, we have in Holland a slogan about our city. We call our city the Tulip City. Well, they had a slogan about their city, Smyrna, first in Asia. And by first in Asia, they meant first, meaning above Ephesus to the south and Pergamum to the north. We are the first. We are the best in beauty and in size. Hendrickson describes the ancient city of Smyrna. It was a beautiful place. He says it was a picturesque city. It had splendid public buildings, and it had a rounded hilltop Acropolis that sloped up from the sea. It was called the Crown of Smyrna, and some say in reference to the crown of life, it's referring to the Crown of Smyrna. Smyrna, the first, interesting, verse 8, Jesus says, I am the first. Seemingly, we have allusions to the nature of the city. It was a wonderful place to live. Holland is wonderful as well, but Smyrna was like, could we say, the Holland of ancient Asia. It says there was a westerly breeze that blew off of the Aegean. It was called a zephyr, which was a cool breeze that would keep the city air-conditioned even in the hottest times of summer. Smyrna was a place of great civic pride. In fact, Smyrna is really the only of these seven cities written to in the book of Revelation that still exists today. It's modern-day Izmir, as basically the others have fallen into the rubble of time. The culture and the religion, as we look at Smyrna's historical background, is striking. We find that if we would go to ancient Smyrna, you can put on a toga with me and put on some sandals. We walk through the city and we behold its centerpiece, a boulevard, which is called the Golden Street. And we find it's lined with temples. It would be somewhat like going to the mall over there in Granville, Crossroads. And there you go to that mall and you see all of these stores that are hawking their wares. And so there would be many temples that would be hawking their gods and their goddesses. And the most important type of worship that took place in Smyrna was emperor worship. You see, Smyrna was an ancient ally of Rome, though it was a good distance away. We're told that early treaties were made with the city of Smyrna, so much so to the point where Cicero, the Roman orator, would say, Smyrna is the city of our most faithful, our most ancient allies. That we find in 23 AD, Smyrna won the privilege of being able to build a temple to Tiberius. We think of Little Rock, Arkansas, which earned the privilege of having the library of William Jefferson Clinton. Well, a like privilege was given to Smyrna, enabling them to build a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. Smyrna was a place of great patriotism. Supreme allegiance was stressed. Hail Caesar would be often stated there in the city of Smyrna. And during the era of the 90s AD, when this book was written, Domitian was the Caesar, the emperor at this time. We find that compulsory worship to the emperor was required. It seems that once a year, each citizen would have to go to the temple and take a pinch of incense and throw it into the fire, and the flashing up in the fire would indicate, I give my chief allegiance to the Lord of all, Caesar, who was Domitian at this time. It was said that citizens would even have to get an annual certificate verifying that they did give their compulsory worship to Caesar. Now, the Jews, it seemed, because there was a large Jewish colony there in Smyrna, very influential Jews, they were exempt, a deal that had been brokered decades earlier, because the Jews were known as being monotheists with a very ancient heritage, and therefore it seems the Jews didn't have to give the pinch. But we know that there were not only Jews and synagogues in Smyrna, as we look at its historical background, there was also a church in Smyrna. Now, where else in the New Testament do we hear of the church of Smyrna? Nowhere else, except by way of allusion. In Acts 19 and verse 10, Paul was in Ephesus, 35 miles to the south, for 2 years. And it says in Acts 19:10 that all in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Paul's Ephesian ministry emanated northward, southward, and eastward from Ephesus. And much like we are a church planted by another church 35 miles off to the east, so too Smyrna was probably planted a younger church than its mother church, Ephesus. And so we find that this, though it was a pleasant place by way of climate and tourism, it was a very perilous location for Christians. Why do you think that was the case? Well, because there would be this public coercion to idolatry, the emperor worship. And this would be compounded, the danger, by the large Jewish colony that was present, who would harass and aggravate and accuse the Christians. Because the Jews were there, the Christians were not allowed to maintain a low profile. This was a dangerous and volatile mix, resulting in a lot of tribulation and a lot of persecution on the part of the Smyrnaean Christians. And this is reflected in the letter. The letter displays the Lord Jesus giving sympathy and encouragement to the Smyrnaean Christians. In fact, this letter, if you'd compare it with the other 6 letters, all given to the 7 churches, this is the letter that is, one commentator says, shortest in length, but warmest in praise. The Lord Jesus, we find as he speaks to this church, doesn't give any hint of rebuke to them. But to this church of these afflicted and tribulated saints, there's a sweet tone of affection and approval, even though they're under the fiery inspection of the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ that see all things. Does that mean that there was no sin to be found in Smyrna? That it was a church that needed no improvement? No, I don't think so. But I think sometimes the well done is more necessary than the reproof, especially for the cross-carrying children of God. So this is the historical background of the church in Smyrna. That's the first of our 4 main headings. Now come with me to the second of our 4, and that is, having seen Smyrna's historical background, now Smyrna's painful crosses. They were carrying crosses. Notice what it says there in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty and your blasphemy. There in Smyrna, the weight of discipleship weighed as heavy crosses on the shoulders of the Christians. Three words are used: tribulation, poverty, and blasphemy. These will be our three subheadings here as we look at Smyrna's painful crosses. Consider firstly, slanderous blasphemy. Slanderous blasphemy. He says, I know of the blasphemy you endure by those who say they are Jews and are not. This word blasphemia refers to slanderous and insulting talk. It says, by those who say they are Jews. If you turn to Acts chapter 13 and verse 45, notice what it says here. This word blasphemy is there, and it's used in context with the Jews abusing the saints. This is the Apostle Paul in Pisidian Antioch. He's ministering there on his first missionary journey. Look, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. There's the word, blasphemo. Further, look what it says there in verse 50. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. And just as Paul experienced at Pisidian Antioch decades earlier, in the city of Smyrna, the people of God, the Christians, were being blasphemed, insulted, slandered by the Jews. This was a common thing all throughout the book of Acts. In Acts 14, at Lystra, Paul was stoned. Who started this trouble? Read the text. It was the Jews. In Thessalonians, there was a riot, and Jason was driven out, and they were hunting for Paul to kill Paul. Who started this riot? It was the Jews. Further, we find in the book of Acts and chapter 21, Paul is taken captive in the temple by the Roman soldiers. Who instigated this riot in the temple? It was the Jews who had blasphemed. In fact, we're going to find a little later, we're going to read a reference of Polycarp's martyrdom. Polycarp was, by the way, a disciple of John, who was about 20 years old when this letter was written. And when he was a man of 86, we find that Polycarp was martyred. You know where Polycarp was martyred? In the city of Smyrna. And who was cheering on the martyrdom as he was being burned at the stake? The Jews were cheering on the authorities. So we find it says, I know you are blasphemed by those who say they are Jews. Now part of this probably goes back to the idea that the Jews received somewhat of an exemption to this emperor worship. In fact, Acts chapter 18 in the city of Corinth, there was a certain tribunal before Gallio. And the Jews brought the Christians before the Roman tribunal, saying that they are purporting a foreign god and a king other than Caesar. And Gallio said, this is none of my business. This is an issue of the Jewish faith, which has a degree of immunity, is out of my jurisdiction. And for decades, that gave to the Christians safety under the umbrella of Judaism. Monotheists who were protected from persecution on the part of the empire. But now it seems in the city of Smyrna, the influential Jews of the town were saying, these Christians, they are not Jews. They don't have the safety and protection of us who are in the synagogue. And they pushed them out into the arena of persecution, saying, these are not truly God's people. Out from under the umbrella. And thus persecution came upon the Christians, being charged as being rebellious revolutionaries against Caesar. Jews were denouncing Christians as being anti-Caesar. Now notice how the text says there in Revelation 2:9, the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are actually a synagogue of Satan. They say they are Jews, the Lord Jesus says. You know what the word Jew actually means? It means praise of God. We are those who are the praise of God. But we find the Lord Jesus is saying they do not praise God, these who call themselves Jews. Because being a Jew is not one who is biologically a Jew. It's not one who is ceremonially a Jew by circumcision. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. This whole issue of what a true Jew really is. It's not an issue of what is on the outside or what's in your chromosomes. It's an issue of the heart, if you're really a Jew who brings praise to God. Paul argues this way in 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise, because Jew means praise of God, his praise is not from men, but from God. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, who are the true Jews in the city of Smyrna? It's not those who are meeting there in that synagogue of Satan. It is the church. They are the true Jews. I am a Jew. I am a Jew in the sense of the Word of God, if I be a Christian. You are a Jew if you've embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the ones who are truly praise of God. And that's why it says in Galatians 6 and verse 19, it says, Paul says, and peace, he was arguing about circumcision and the Jews, he says, and peace to the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God, beloved? It's the church. We are the Israel of God. We are the true Jews. It's not what's taking place off in a synagogue somewhere. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is arguing. They who are blaspheming you are in reality a synagogue of Satan. They say they serve God, but they actually serve the dragon. A synagogue of Satan. They've rejected the Son. They worship Satan. In fact, Revelation 12, 9 and 10, it speaks of the dragon who is thrown down to the earth. And what does he spend his days doing, night and day? Accusing the saints. Accusing the brethren. And what was going on in Smyrna? These who were of the synagogue of Satan, the Jews in blood, they were accusing the saints. That's why he calls them a synagogue of Satan. There's an interconnectivity with these letters and the technicolor drama that goes out in the future of this book. So we see religious people accusing and deriding the saints. Let me just pause here and bring a lesson. As we're looking at Smyrna's painful crosses, the first being slanderous blasphemy. The principle is this. Be warned that some of the harshest opposition to faithful Christians arise from religious people who claim they are seeking God's glory. Again, be warned that some of the harshest opposition to faithful Christians arise from religious people who claim to be seeking God's glory. Young people and older people, we are naive to think that simply because we receive criticism from religious organizations, that somehow we must be in the wrong. You see, that synagogue of Satan in Smyrna was a religious organization, and they were the ones who were bringing about the greatest harm and blasphemy and persecution against the people of God. And this has been true historically. You go back to the 300s A.D. in the African city of Alexandria. Who is it who exiles Athanasius and causes the youth who are holding to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ to be martyred? It was the religious people, the Arians, who held to false doctrine. During the time of the Reformation, who was it who was persecuting reformers who were seeking to live sola scriptura? It was the Church of Rome that was persecuting them. Who was it who put John Bunyan in the Bedford jail? It was religious people from the Anglican Church who put the Puritans away and persecuted them. Who was it who censured and mocked and ridiculed Charles Haddon Spurgeon's ministry during the downgrade in the late 1800s? It was the Baptist Union of Churches that denigrated truth as it was spoken. And so, beloved, we ought not be surprised when we become the target of religious, cultural chameleons who are trying to conform to our culture and thus cut off the jagged edges of the true gospel. That church speaks of the holiness of God. That church actually says people go to hell. They actually call for repentance. And they actually say some doctrines are false and heretical. Do you ever hear that kind of accusation on the part of religious organizations? It's still, what was going on in Smyrna is going on in Holland, Michigan. Beloved, there are storm clouds of persecution that are beginning to brew against the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe you can hear it oftentimes in the phrase, the militant Christian right. And the way such becomes the target, they're bigoted. They're full of all kinds of hate speech. Hate speech because, do you believe, that church is so narrow-minded as to say, a man can be justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, apart from good works. How dare they take a stand that say if somebody thinks they can be saved by good works, they will be condemned and they will be thrown into the lake of fire. How dare a church take such a narrow-minded stand? How dare even a church say that you must actually embrace the doctrine of godly living of a man marrying a woman? I mean, to say homosexuality is wrong. Some churches write articles that would actually declare that. What about evolution? That churches would say that evolution is wrong. How narrow-minded can they be? Right to life. They call for sexual purity. That church, their pastor won't go to the ecumenistic gatherings. That church doesn't even believe in pluralism. I mean, certainly we can't say that Christianity is the only way to God. You know, we can even think in our own minds the idea to say that, beloved, listen to me now. People in a Jewish synagogue, they've rejected the Messiah. In this book, they're not bound for the celestial city. Where does this book say they are bound for if they have not embraced the Messiah? They're bound for the lake of fire. And I can hear some wincing right now. It's, oh, Pastor Chansky. That is not politically acceptable today to say that. In fact, you say that, we could be in trouble as a church to actually say that Jewish people can be saved apart from the Savior. That's what we need to be able to say. Don't be so right-angled. You see, we find that slanderous blasphemy takes place. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 16:12, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering a service to God. It happened in Smyrna. It can happen in Holland. Smyrna's painful crosses. We've seen their slanderous blasphemy. Secondly, their economic poverty. The Lord Jesus says, I know your poverty in Smyrna. Well, we can read between the lines here. To be a Christian in Smyrna, to give your allegiance to the Lamb and defy the dragon, that came with a price. The cost of discipleship was expensive in the city of Smyrna. With all the slanderers all about, if you were a tailor and you had a shop on the side road away from the boulevard, people used to go to you, but now the Jews have spread it about. That's a Christian man. Or if you're a blacksmith, people don't get their horseshoes at your shop anymore. Or if you're a merchant and you're laying your goods, your fruits out at the farmer's market, at the end of the day, everybody else's shelves are bare and your fruit is rotting there on the shelves. He says, I know your poverty. The screws of economic pressure were tightened upon them. Hebrews 10:34 says that you accepted the confiscation of your property. That's the kind of thing that was happening in ancient Smyrna. And it happens in modern Holland as well. It happens in any town where there are true Christians living in the domain of the dragon. For instance, a man's in a corporation, he's a Christian. At a certain meeting of executives in the corporation, a type A personality, vice president, presents with a PowerPoint, a new plan for increasing sales. Many people around the table, all the yes men are quiet because this is a hard-hitting VP. But there's one man who realizes this plan is unethical and it's deceitful. And he stands up and he says, we can't do this because it's not really true. That man can be labeled as a guy, he's just not a team player. And then 6 months later, when it's time to hand out pink slips because we've got to cut some of the fat, guess whose name is on the list of heads that are to be severed? In fact, I know of a man who was in a company like this, and an executive who was somewhat pushed out of a company. The human resources man giving the final interview to this executive who was being pushed out said this to him. Let me just give you a word to the wise, said the HR man to the Christian. You're too principled, man. You gotta learn to be more political. If you want to succeed, you gotta learn to be more morally flexible. And that was his bon voyage greeting from the company. Economic poverty. The Lord Jesus says, I know your poverty. The third area of their painful cross was not only slanderous blasphemy and economic poverty, but also there was governmental persecution. The word actually is, I know your tribulation. The Greek word is phlipsis. It refers to trouble, distress, and hardship. This is referred to there. 10a says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. We find that somebody would be an informant and would denounce a certain Christian man. We find that this idea of imprisonment, it seems that imprisonment was oftentimes a prelude to either exile or execution. He says you are going to be tested there, about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. We know what it is to be tested. We find that Job was tested. And Lord Jesus was tested in the wilderness. Will you give glory to God or will you break and serve Satan? And so a man in Smyrna, he's a Christian man, he's working in his blacksmith shop. He's not working that hard because not that many people are coming. But the Roman soldiers come in and throttle him and drag him off to the temple of Tiberius. And then they say, all right, now, we've heard that you are a Christian and that you serve some king other than Tiberius or other than Domitian. Now come, take the pinch. Take the pinch and throw it in. You see, there is the testing that would take place. And the man says, I cannot, for I have no king but Jesus. What a dramatic challenge this was to their faith at this time in Smyrna. They were being tested, weren't they? What I find interesting in Smyrna, there's no problem here with the Smyrnaean Christians having lost their first love. You know, sometimes, as the old saying goes, persecution has slain her thousands, but prosperity her tens of thousands. You see, spiritually speaking, the Christians in Smyrna were in a much, much better condition than those 35 miles to the south where things were cushy and easy and prosperous. There wasn't this kind of dramatic temptation given to them. And so you realize, beloved, we may have it cushy and somewhat comfortable in Holland, Michigan today. But realize, though the tests may not be as dramatic, they are still present, though they are subtle, giving the pinch. Maybe it's not standing before a temple to Caesar, but rather how about standing before a computer screen and before a television set? I mean, they had to give the pinch with the finger. How about, what do you do with the mouse with your finger? Or what do you do with the television remote with your finger? Who is it that you serve, you see? Do you serve the dragon or do you serve the lamb? What do you do with the pinches of your fingers? You see, though it may not be as dramatic, the tests are as true and as are real here in Holland as they were in ancient Smyrna. So those are Smyrna's painful crosses in verse 9. That leads us, having seen Smyrna's historical background and their painful crosses, now the third main heading, Smyrna's soothing comfort. Smyrna's soothing comfort. Now this was a battered and a bruised and aching congregation. And the Lord Jesus Christ brings on the balm as he writes a letter to them. And frankly, this balm is timeless balm. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And there are people here, no doubt, who are bruised and battered and are aching because of certain crosses that you've been called to hang upon. You know what? Sometimes invisible nails pierce nearly as painfully as the iron nails. You know, Paul says in Philippians 3, "I want to know him, Christ. I want to know him and the fellowship of his suffering, that I might be conformed to his death." Now, in a literal sense, those in Smyrna were learning the fellowship of his suffering. But there are some of us who aren't going through a literal persecution, imprisonment, and martyrdom. And you know what? We still are learning the fellowship of his suffering. In fact, during a conversation between a couple of Christians once upon a time, a certain downcast soul said, "You know, I'm hardly dealing with martyrdom. I mean, what's the big deal of what I'm going through?" And the response of the other insightful Christian was, "Well, you know what? It might be easier for you to have to face martyrdom, how bold you might be, instead of having to shoulder this subtle cross." Now, you think of that whole idea. In Luke 2:35, Simeon said to Mary, "A sword will pierce your own soul." You know, did anybody ever drive any iron nails through Mary's hands or through Mary's feet? Not a one. But see, Mary beholding the kind of misery that took place in life of her own son, a sword pierced this Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And such a thing may be even worse than the piercing of one's own hands, to have one's own heart pierced. And there are some here right now. There's some here in this room, you are hanging on some invisible cross. And no one sees you hanging there. No one sees the nails. No one sees the jeering. But it is so painful because a sword is being run right through your heart. And you know what it is that's causing this sword to run through. And I may not know about it. And you may not. And the person next to you may not know about it. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I know. I know your tribulation." The Lord Jesus Christ knows your poverty. He knows the blasphemy that you are encountering. So, this soothing comfort that Smyrna gets, it's for you. Think on these things. Three elements of Smyrna's soothing comfort. First, Jesus' sovereign vigilance. Jesus' sovereign vigilance. He comes to those pierced and battered and bruised Christians, and he says, look at 8b, I am the first and I am the last. He's giving his own identity, even as it says there, the same principle is there in verse 8 of chapter 1. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. How does that comfort one? Jesus saying, I am the first and the last. He's drawing from the content of Isaiah chapter 44, where it says in verse 6 and following, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared of it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock besides me? Jesus is saying, I know you're encountering tribulation and persecution, but I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was there in the beginning. I will wrap everything up. Now, certainly this declares the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Theologically, it's clear. This is one of the best deity texts in all of the Bible. But also we find the Lord Jesus is asserting his sovereign lordship over every event of history. Have I not declared it? I'm the first. I was the last. He's saying to the Christians who are encountering difficulty in the stage of life, Jesus is saying, look, in the drama of history, I called for the lights in the beginning, and I'll bring down the curtain in the ending. And on the stage of life, I have authored every word that is spoken, and every movement of the choreography I have scripted. Can you believe that when you're going through these things you're going through? Jesus, who is the first and the last, he began it all, he's ending it all, and he's controlling everything in the middle. There's a phrase that young people give nowadays that says, it's all good. You ever hear that one? It's all good. The one place where it really fits is when you think of a Christian's life. Can you believe that? Can you believe what you're going through? It's all good. Romans 8, 28, for God causes all things on the stage of life. God causes all things to work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Look, I'm the first and the last. I've decreed all of this. My sovereign purpose have planned what's going on there in Smyrna and in Holland. I have sovereign control over all things. This is even highlighted in Jesus saying there in Revelation 2 and verse 10, where he says, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Why is that comforting? Because I don't think it has to do with 240 hours. 10 in the book of Revelation is symbolic for a distinct period of time. In other words, I have given a distinct period of time for Satan and his synagogue and his minions to hassle you. But only for 10 days. The dragon runs rampant in this society, but I hold him on a leash. And I pull him back before he can ever really harm you. For I am the first and the last. I am sovereign and in control over all things. I will not allow him to hurt you. And this is a preview of what will take place in Revelation 20, 1 and 2, where it speaks of the dragon being chained. He's chained. He cannot harm you any more than the Lord Jesus would allow him to touch you. It's all good. But one says, but Lord Jesus, what about our poverty? What about our slander? Jesus says, I know about it. And then in the passage he says, fear not. He gives sympathy for them. I know your unflinching loyalty. You think I'm going to leave you hanging there? See, he is one who knew what it was to actually be abandoned by the Father. That when he said on his cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Profoundly, he was really forsaken. He was really abandoned. But the fact is, for those who believe upon him, though he was abandoned for them, they will never be abandoned by him. I'm not going to leave you hanging. You may think in this time of difficulty and struggle and poverty and persecution and blasphemy, you've been left hanging. Never! Never! The last words he gave as he was sitting to the right hand of the Majesty on high were, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will always be with you, even to the very end of the age. So there's part of the comfort there. Jesus' sovereign vigilance. He's never going to abandon. But also, in this comfort is Jesus' eternal wealth. He comforts them with his eternal wealth in 9a. He says, I know your poverty, but you're rich. He says, the other people in Smyrna probably pity you because your blacksmith shop went belly up, your tailoring clientele abandoned you, and your fruits rot on the shelf in the farmer's market. And they laugh at you and they pity you because of your poverty, but they got a bad accounting system in their head, Jesus says. I know your poverty, but you actually are rich. Like there was a man I know in a distant city. He was a custom carpenter. He would make shelving and very expensive tables. And he used to get his main business annually by going to the city center and having a booth at the expo. And by people who would take his car to the expo and visit his booth, he would end up getting business throughout the year. He came convinced of the issue of the Lord's Day. And he said to the people at the expo, I'll be there on Friday, I'll be there on Saturday, but I won't be there on Sunday. Oh, you've got to have someone in your booth on Sunday, or you can't be at the expo. Well, he didn't have a booth that year at the expo, and you know what? His business just dried right up. And people pitied him. He had to leave the town, in fact, bought a house in a distant city, had to try to start up somewhere else. He was poor, but was he really? He was rich. He was wealthy. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is arguing. It's a passage in 2 Corinthians 2, 8 to 9. You know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Was that man who was driven out of that city, was he really poor? As opposed to all those other merchants who were at the expo, was he really poor? This is a man who was spiritually bankrupt and owed a debt to God that could only be paid by an eternity in hell. And now, he's a follower of the Lamb and the Lord Jesus Christ, and his debt to justice had been paid in full. He was an enemy of God, and now he holds in his hand a peace treaty with the God of heaven, whom he must face one day in judgment. And when he stands in judgment, instead of getting his dessert being cast into the lake of fire, now he will be ushered into the celestial city, where he has there a villa, where he has a home in the celestial city, a home that will never perish, never spoil, never fade. Oh, there were people in Smyrna who had, remember that Acropolis I said that sloped up from the Aegean Sea, and there were some people at expensive villas there, right on the slope that led up to the Acropolis. They had everything. They were wealthy, and the Christians had poverty. Is that really the case? Let me ask you, where is that villa right now? It is buried in the sands and in the rubble of time. But what do the Christian Smyrnaeans have right now? They have a villa in the heavenly city. They have a wealth that will never perish, never spoil, never fade. They say you are poor, but rather you are rich. Need to understand, children, the riches of this world are nothing but a mirage, sort of like a dream. I can remember when I was little, I had a dream. I was probably about your age, Madeline. I had a dream. And I dreamed, Greg had a drawer. Remember the drawer in the blue chest? Greg had a slot in the drawer, and Dave had a slot in the drawer, and Mark had a slot in the drawer when I was little like you. And in the slot we keep our money, you know, a few pennies, a few quarters. I had a dream that my slot was full of quarters. I mean, quarters. Now, the dream was so clear in my mind that when I woke up, I went downstairs and I opened my drawer. There was nothing there. It was just a dream. It was a mirage. It was an illusion. Well, that's what the wealth of this world is. It's just a dream. A man named Bunnell writes this: of all the riches that we hug, we can carry no more out of this world than we can carry out of a dream. For eternity, what can we carry out? And that's why that hymn we sing is so blessedly true. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All is boasted pomp and show, but solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. Jesus is giving soothing comfort, his sovereign vigilance, his eternal wealth, but also he speaks of Jesus' assured triumph. Jesus' assured triumph. He says there in 8b, look, I was dead, and now I've come to life. He's referring to his triumph. I once read of a captive soldier who was pressed by his enemy now to betray secrets to the torturer. And the captured soldier looked at him and said three words: do your worst. Go ahead, do your worst. By that he meant, go ahead, behead me. Go ahead, shoot me, blow my brains out. I shall stand fierce and unafraid. Do your worst. And that's just what was happening to the soldiers of the Lamb's army there in Smyrna. That's true for a time. It says they would be imprisoned. Some even would be martyred. Yes, for a time they would fall into the dragon's hand. But Jesus is saying to the Christians, you can spit in their face. You can say, go ahead, behead me. Go ahead, Rome, do your worst to me. In fact, that whole idea is present in Revelation 20 and verse 4. It speaks of those who were beheaded but came to life again. Well, let me ask you, how could they be beheaded but then come to life again? Well, it's because Jesus says, I was dead, and now I am come to life. Jesus had triumphed over death. See, the devil, the dragon, may throw Christians into the devil's dungeon, which is death. But the devil's dungeon cannot hold Christians. We used to have this golden retriever, and it once had 9 pups. We built this cage under our deck, kind of a makeshift cage. And all the pups were out. And I was, why are they out? And so I came and I started putting the pups back into the cage. And I knew I had put at least 14 or 15 back into the cage, but we only had 9. And what did we have this one smart pup we called Star. And Star had actually chewed a hole in our makeshift cage. And when I would put him in, they'd keep coming out. And so it is. The Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. He was dead. And he, by his pushing open the stone from the tomb, he had burst a hole into death. Death can't harm you, Christian. I was dead, and now I am alive. Defy the dragon and say, do your worst. What is the worst that you can? Go ahead, do it to me. I will not break my allegiance to the Lamb. What comfort this was to the people of God. Do your worst. And by the way, anything else even leading up to the worst. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If you can defy him over the worst, certainly you can defy him when he would give other such tortures and inconveniences to your life. So there is the soothing comfort that comes to those who are in Smyrna. But that leads us to our fourth and final heading, and that is, having seen Smyrna's historical background, painful crosses, and soothing comfort, now Smyrna's urgent exhortation. The exhortation to the Smyrnaeans is different than what was given to the Ephesians. To the Ephesians, who had lost their first love, Jesus says, return to what you were. To the Smyrnaeans, he says, remain as you are. And sometimes it's hard to begin well, to finish well. So if you're doing well, continue on. In this passage, look what he says there in verse 11. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, you're running well, you've got to finish it. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Jesus says, all the wiles of the enemy and all the persuasions are calling you to recant your allegiance to the Lamb, calling you to throw down your irksome cross, calling you to engorge yourself in the dragon's, the serpent's forbidden fruit. All these temptations to disobediently deny the Lamb and serve the dragon. But the Holy Spirit, who's given you power thus far, He will continue to help you, and you must overcome to the end. And the promise is, if you overcome to the end, notice how it doesn't say you will be given a special medal worn only by elite Christians in the New Jerusalem. If you continue on faithfully, you will be given an extra prestigious status in heaven. No. It says to him who overcomes, what does it say? It says he shall not be harmed by the second death. And what is the second death? The second death, Revelation 20, is the lake of fire. He who overcomes, who finishes this thing out, doesn't just start well, he finishes this thing out, they are the ones who avoid hell and go to heaven. Mr. Ladd writes this, the Revelation depicts a life and death struggle between Christ and the Antichrist for the hearts of men. And the conqueror is he who is unswervingly loyal to his Lord to the end, even though it cost him his life. He who overcomes this thing will not be harmed by the second death. You see, hell is detoured, avoided, not by half-hearted quitters, but by lion-hearted overcomers. And so you've been given a cross that's placed on your shoulder. What you going to do? You going to quit? I know you feel like you want to quit now, don't you? You may feel resentful against your Lord, and all the whispers say, throw down that cross and engorge yourself in the forbidden fruit. Go after. And Jesus says, no. You've carried it well so far. Keep overcoming. Overcome till the end, because you will not be harmed by the second death. And he puts it another way. He says here in 10b, he says that those who are loyal unto death will receive a crown of life. A crown of life. He's referring to those who must even be tempted to the point of dying. They shall get the crown of life. Let me just read. I told you I'd read from Polycarp's Martyrdom. Listen to this. This is in Smyrna, actually in 155 AD. Again, this was a disciple of John himself. Age 20, he was mentored by John. Here he's an old man. This venerable leader, Polycarp, was burned at the stake in the year 155 AD in Smyrna. He had been asked to say, Caesar is Lord, but he refused. He was brought into the stadium in Smyrna. The proconsul urged him, saying, swear, and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me an injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? When the proconsul again pressed him, the old man answered, since thou art vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me, declare with boldness, I am a Christian. A little later, the proconsul answered, I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast thee, except thou repent. I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing that you despise the wild beasts if you do not repent. But Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you wait? Go, bring forth what you will. And soon afterwards, the people began to gather wood and kindling, and the Jews especially, according to the custom, eagerly assisted them, and thus Polycarp was burned at the stake. See, there's a man who was faithful to the death. And I moved from ancient Smyrna to modern-day Holland, and I ask myself, as I measure the faithfulness of a man like Polycarp and those ancient Smyrnaeans, and I say, do I measure up? Does my faith measure up of this faithful unto the death type? Or is my allegiance and service sort of a, instead of a faithful unto the death variety, sort of a unwilling to disturb my leisure variety? What about you? What about your faith? Lenski says this: the Lord wants only a limited number of martyrs, but he wants all of us to be faithful unto death in whatever measure of tribulation he allots to us in order to try us. What is your Christianity like? Is it a crossless, don't bother my leisure variety, or is it an unto the death variety? Because I believe, beloved, that we as Christians can be strangled to death by love of leisure in contemporary society. The true Christian in the modern world has to bear a cross. In fact, let me just show you the cross carrying of a typical Christian man in modern Holland. Christian man hauls himself out of bed, and he goes to his Bible and to his knees instead of to the snooze button or to the newspaper. And he's off to sometimes a tedious and thankless job to provide for his wife and his children. And all day long he's forced to gouge out an offending right eye as there are seducing images and forbidden fruit available. And then he comes home exhausted, but he puts to death his selfishness to husband his wife and father his brood. And after dinner he pries open his Bible to teach his family, putting to death his love of leisure that would lead him to vegetate all night in front of Fox News. And then he, when he goes to get his oil change, instead of sitting reading Sports Illustrated, he actually witnesses to the man alongside of him at the Jiffy Lube. And then he spends multiple hours per week of his precious personal time in Christ's church instead of engorging himself in bankrupt entertainment. And then sometimes at night he falls into bed exhausted, fighting off the whisper, "You're missing out on so much worldly pleasure," only to rise the next morning to faithfully carry the same cross. And there's a female version of that cross, isn't there, too? And I could go through that. Beloved, what is the version of your Christianity? Is it the leisurely, crossless variety? Or is it the cross-carrying unto death variety? It says you shall receive the crown of life if you are faithful unto death. This wearing the crown of life, many commentators say, is a reference to the Isthmian Games, which were the ancient Olympic Games, where if somebody would win the Olympic Games, they would get a parsley wreath that would go around their neck if they won. Now think with me of the young man, maybe from Smyrna. There he is in Smyrna. He's got to train because he has this crown in view. He's got to train for a couple of years. And when all of his fellow students either after school go off to the beach or off to their home to drink their Mountain Dew and their chips, instead he's there running. He's running a 10-mile run. He's running a 15-mile run. You know where the marathon came from. It was the ancient Olympic Games. He's running in the heat of the day, sweating and perspiring. Why am I doing this? His fellow students and youngsters look on and jeer him. What a fool he is! What a fool he is! But he keeps running and running and training, and finally he goes to the Isthmian Games and he wins and he gets the crown for his head. And we're told that when somebody would win the Isthmian Games and had the crown, that they would actually come home to their city. And the whole city would gather in celebration because now an extraordinary hero has arrived at home. And it says that they would either be brought into the main gate of the city, but sometimes, you know what they would do? They'd blast open a brand new gate in another part of the wall because they said, we do not want such a hero to pass through as any other common man would enter this city. And the Lord Jesus says to us, be faithful to the end, unto death, and you will get the crown of life. Some of you, you're running in the heat of the day now, and it's hot, and you're miserable, and it's tedious, and frankly, wearing this cross is something that is very unpleasant. But keep in mind the arrival in the celestial city, wearing the crown of life. You see, we find that the worldlings may jeer you and deride you, but the truth is solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. Keep carrying your cross. Endure even unto death, putting to death every day your pleasures, denying yourself, denying the dragon and loving the Lamb. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you come close to us and you give us the balm that we need and the encouragement that we require. And we ask that we would leave this place with our eyes fixed on the prize. Forgive us of our sins, we pray, and help us in days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.